Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be gathered in your name. We thank you that we have a word that can be read to us where we can hear your very voice by faith. And we pray, please, that this time together might be a blessing to us and honour and please you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a quick lesson about human history, and we're going to go big very quickly. We actually are going to be looking at the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at this is our last session of the book of Exodus. We're looking at three chapters there, 32, 33, 34, a very extraordinary event hitting the middle of it. But what I want to do is lay down a foundational truth before we look at it, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 10. So come with me to 1 Corinthians 10, grab your Bibles, turn it up there. 1 Corinthians 10, Claire just read it for us. It's a really important passage because it teaches us a number of things, one of which is a right view of human history. And this is kind of big. This is a sense of the magnitude of who God is. Have a look there at verse 6 and verse 11. They begin the paragraph, so it should stick out for you. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down for us. These things occurred as examples. Which things? He's talking about the events of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. That's the kind of context he's got there. You can see it in the first five, six verses. These things happened as examples. These things happened as examples. Now, think with me. What needs to be true about human history and the universe we live in to be able to say that things that happened 3,000 years ago happened for our sake? Happened as examples for us, because that's what he's saying. Verse 11, those upon whom the culmination of the ages have come, that's us. What needs to be true about the universe and human history to be able to say that? Give your thoughts.
We
haven't changed. Nice try, Phil. God has a plan and purpose, the wisdom of Lynn. Beautiful. So, together it was a great package. Human nature hasn't changed. Actually, the context and circumstance between the two situations feels quite right. The circumstances of the Israelites and ours, Paul makes the point that there's a continuity there. But Lynn's point is the one I want to pick up on, which is the fact of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. What needs to be true of the universe that it can be said that an event in human history 3,000 years ago happened for a purpose to impact us today? That is, it was a purposeful event. It wasn't a random movement of atoms and circumstances, happened chance. It happened purposefully, and it happened purposefully with people sitting here today in mind. What needs to be true? There needs to be a mind that is sovereign over human history, that is purposing all things according to his will for a concern for people sitting here. God needs to be sovereign. There needs to be a sovereign God. Now, that is a massively astonishing truth about the universe we live in. The God who creates the universe hasn't just wound it up like a clock and left it on the mantelpiece. He is the one who upholds everything by his word of power, is moving all things, Ephesians chapter 1, according to his great purposes, and he brought about the events of these actions in human history. He purposed them. What happened to Israel? For your sake, sitting here today. Now, that tells you something further. That God's power is not just great, he is extraordinary, but it tells you too that the time of history that we're living in, us, is so important that God worked the events prior to our time for the purpose of helping us in this time. It tells you of the love and affection God has for you, that he has worked these events for your sake. It tells you too, because he has given these to us to teach and warn us, to give us the resources we need, it tells you too how much you need help to be guarded against sin. How many resources you need in the fight to remain faithful as a follower of Christ. That the battle we're in against the world, the flesh and the devil is so great that God has not only given us present resources, he has given us the history of Israel as a resource, because it matters so much that we stand firm, that we are faithful, that we are kept by God to the end. It's so important to him that he has worked human history to these things. You see, there's the background, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, what are these events that he has purposed in human history to serve us today? What are these? Let's come back to them. I'm going to go through these three chapters, Exodus 32, 34, 30, 33, 34, quickly. But I'm going to do it under two headings. I want to do it with you in terms of, firstly, a great warning and then a great hope. A great warning and a great hope. They're the two bits we're going to look at together. Very simple, I hope. But Exodus chapter 32, let's look at the great warning that God gives us from human history. Chapter 32, verse 1. Do you remember the context? Moses has now been away for a long time up on the mountain. Why is he up on the mountain? Well, if you're here with us new, because, long story short, God had rescued this people, Israel, out of Egypt, out from under slavery. He'd brought them to himself, to Mount Sinai. He'd given them his words, the 10 words, as a marriage vow, as a covenant, to enter into relationship with himself. And he'd brought Moses up onto the mountain to give him the fullness of his commands and laws and to show him how to make the tabernacle, that structure within which he'll dwell among his people. Moses has been up on the mountain now for a long time, almost 40 days. He'll be there 40 days in total, so it's towards the end of his time up there. And when the people, verse 1, see that he's been a long time coming back from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Now, Aaron is the right-hand man of Moses. He's the mouthpiece of Moses, very important with Moses, and said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. We don't know whether he's died on the mountain. It's been weeks. We don't know whether he's just gone somewhere else. We don't know what's happened to him. So, make us gods." Now, what should Aaron have done in response? Verse 3, what should he have done? Oh, he should have torn his robes, full of horror, but look what he does. Verse 2, take off the gold earrings that your wives and son and your daughters are wearing, the gold that they plundered from Egypt. So the people took off their earrings, brought them to Aaron. He took what had been handed him, made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now it's important to remember that. Then they said, the people said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw all of this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh, which complicates what's happening here. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And that phrase, indulge in revelry, captures up helpfully the Hebrew, which is the sense in which they got up not just to have a good time but to have a debased time together in, no doubt, sexual immorality. So there's the circumstance. Now, what's going on here? Well, it is complicated because some things are clear about what's happening, but some things are unclear. What's unclear is which command were they breaking? Was it the first command? You shall have no other lords before me. These are your gods, O Israel. Or was it the second command? Let's do the calf to the Lord Yahweh, but let's break the second command by making an idol to honour him. Which command were they breaking? It's not exactly clear. Was it one or both? But what is clear is that they rejected the clear commands of God. They'd broken faith with him. Now, you can see why they might have done it. Moses, their leader's gone for weeks. That's a long time. They don't know what's happened. And all their religious experience up to this point in the Egyptian context would have been seeing religious observance focused around a visual form, an idol, which was the handle the religious people had to connect to their God, was the way in which they embodied their God, gave them a visual category to make. All of this experience helped focus the attention of their affection and so on. And you can see how, with all of that cultural background, Moses is gone. You can see how they might have tended towards this direction. But it broke exactly what God told them not to do. He was very explicit, the first two commands. And so judgment came. It's a terrible judgment, verse 33 of chapter 32. Not 33. Let's pick up first at verse 27. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man is to strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour. And about 3,000 people died that day. And then 35, the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Judgment came. Now just pause with that and let's do a truth and honesty session. I'm very keen to know what you think about all of that. Don't say anything. Don't stick your hand up or down. But who thinks the judgment's a bit of an overreaction? Who thinks the thought of having the Levites strapping swords to themselves and going through the camp and killing their friend, their neighbour, their brother is a good idea? Who finds himself a little bit concerned that God might command such a thing? And verse 35, that he might then strike with a plague. We need to spend a moment here because it's very often the case that the reaction of many of us is misplaced. That is to say, we're meant to feel the horror of the sin and feel the righteousness of God in his judgment and feel actually that it's a restrained judgment because of the pleading of Moses. We'll come to that in a second. But very often what we feel is the horror of the judgment and puzzle over the character of God. What's with this God? Is he so fragile that he can't cope with someone just making an idol? And we tend to have sympathy for the wrong person, the wrong figure. We tend to have sympathy for Israel rather than sympathy for God. Now, tell me that's not so. No, don't say anything. But I think it's a good time just to reflect. Do you not have some sense of unease about the judgment? Now, you can see why. Sure, what they did's not great, but they were alone. They hadn't had Moses for a while. Isn't it a little over the top? Sure, people are bad. Some people are worse than others, but do they deserve such a death because they've made a golden thing? Well, people have recognised the trouble with this judgment for a long time, and most of the judgments of God, importantly, and they've tried to solve it. And there's one particular resolution that I noticed recently that was helping us see how serious this sin was and why the judgment needed to come. It was cast in these terms. It was noting the fact that the idol was a calf, which was common to Egyptian idolatry. And the problem with making the idol a calf, a cow, is to elevate the brute beast, the created being that's meant to be under us, over us. And so this group of people observed that humans are made in the image of God. We're the ones of all the creatures that are kind of put at the pinnacle of creation, and God made all the beasts to be under us, for us to rule, and they're to be subservient to us as the great glorious image bearers of God. To have an idol in such a form is to reverse that created order. It's to place over us the creature who's meant to be under us. And this reflection was observing that is to diminish humankind. It's to place over us a cow, which says, what about us when we were meant to be glorious and great? Now, I think there is something in that. I think it is a piece of what's going on and the perversity of it, the horror of it. God's command to not make an idol, he was drawing attention to the fact that to make an idol out of anything in creation is to create something that will necessarily be less than you to put over you. There is a dimension to that which is true. But the problem with this way of resolving it is it keeps us in the wrong place. Let me try and reflect on this with you. It doesn't do a radical thing that needs to be done to actually help us think about our sin. It can actually keep us as the key player. You see, what is it that makes sin terrible? Sin is rebellion against God. It's displacing God. It's taking God out of his place and putting ourselves in the wrong place. Well, to cast the whole problem with sin as what it does to us is to keep us in the centre. It's to make it seem as if the key problem in sin is what it does to us, which means we're inadvertently still seeing the universe through our eyes as the thing that matters most. Whereas the Bible's chief message is that what really matters is not our health, dignity, and well-being, but what really matters is God, His honour, His worth, Him being seen for who He truly is. And the real problem with sin is that it robs Him of the glory He is owed. The real essence of sin, Romans chapter 1, is that we neither glorified God as God nor gave thanks to Him. The very core of sin is we rob God. And that's so much the point of Exodus. It's God revealing Himself to humans that He is God, there is no other. He is the one worthy of all glory, honour and praise, not us. And the moment of conversion, let me offer this thought. When you become a Christian, one of the essential features of becoming a Christian is the moment of repentance, where I recognise the way in which by nature I have dethroned God and put myself on the throne. And repentance is that moment when you say, I have wronged, I have sinned. You ought to be at the centre with me living for you. I'm sorry that's not been the case. That's repentance. And so one of the problems is many people who have come to some kind of conversion experience actually haven't experienced conversion, where God is placed where He ought to be. And so we have churches full of people who don't instinctively think about the concern of God. They think of the concern for us. And see, here's the great problem. To fashion a cow as representing God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who is spirit, the God who fills the universe, who cannot be contained by the universe, the God who is the power over all kingdoms, authorities and rulers, spiritual and material. To imagine that God as a cow is an offence in the greatest sense. And He said, don't do it. God said, do not make for yourself an idol fashioned from anything in creation. And this is not the mate next door who says don't do something, it's God. He spoke to them very clearly after having rescued them out of Egypt, after having heard their cry, their plea for help. He comes and with great works of power, signs and wonders, He rescues them out from under the hand of Egypt, out from under the oppressive slavery they were in. He brings them and rescues them against all the armies that raid against them, brings them to Himself at the mountain. He carries them on the wings of an eagle. He gives them intimate access to Himself. He gives them His very words. He reveals Himself to this people in a way that no other human people had revealed. And He gives them the furnishings of a tabernacle where He will dwell amongst them. He relates to them in an intimate, personal way. And yet, with all that God had done for them, they betray the very first two commands. This is an event that actually exposes the human problem. The very essence of our nature is the tendency to not see life from God's perspective, but to see it from our own. That is the very heart of our problem. And then, not only do we not see the world from God's perspective, we see it from our own, we're very good at deceiving ourselves about having not done that. And so we have this spiral. I talked to many of you a week or so ago at the women's event on Saturday night, so hopefully many of you were there, and I talked to you about the fact of wisdom, how one of the important things in growing as people is to grow in wisdom. I offered a number of thoughts about wisdom, that one of the key features about growing in wisdom is growing to learn to know your own heart. One of the keys to wisdom is insight into the human heart and into your own heart. It's not an easy path to go because we don't want to actually see the truth about our own heart, but to know human heart, know your own heart. What happens to you when you're left alone to your own devices? We see everything through our own eyes and we hide the truth about sin from ourselves. We hide our faults and with our failings. And you see this with Aaron, Moses' right-hand man. It's an extraordinary little insight, window into human nature right here. When Moses comes off the mountain to confront Aaron, you see it there in verse 21 and 22. Actually, a lot's happened just before this. Let me fill you in. Moses has been on the mountain. God has seen what's happened to his people. He's righteously furious. Moses pleads with him to have mercy. God relents, which I take it is his sovereignty over the pleading of Moses to bring about his relenting. He restrains his judgment. Moses comes down off the mountain and verse 19, he sees what's happening and he himself now, having seen it, burns with anger and he throws the tablets out of his hand and breaks them to pieces, breaks the covenant, the agreement between God and his people. And then he comes to Aaron and verse 21, he says, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" Now listen to this. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." True. "So," listen to this, "I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' And they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire and out came a calf." Isn't that fantastic? I don't know what happened. I just chucked it in. You know, the people that you gave me, they made me do it. And I didn't actually do it. But we know exactly that he did, because back in verse 4, he fashioned it with a tool. What's going on here? What's going on here is exactly what happens in your home with your husband, with your wife. Or with your friends. It's exactly what happens to all of us, isn't it? We're selfish, we're defensive, inappropriate, hurtful, we fail to do what we should, we do things that are inappropriate. All of that happens, right? Someone brings to us what we've done, and what do we do? What do all of us do? We move into defensive mode. We recast the events in a way that puts us in a better light. We forget the bits that we actually did and paint the picture. You think about almost every argument you've had. Is this the case for you? I know it's not for me. But if you had, when you have an argument, is this what you do? Every one of us walks away from an argument and replays the argument in our own head. Who wins the argument? It's always you, isn't it? So you replay the argument. And when you replay the argument, what you replay is the sense of how they couldn't see what they should have seen, that I was seeing. How come they couldn't see it? If they only understood, it would. What we replay is not just that I win, but they're the ones where the problem lies. Is this not? Yes? It takes a great deal of wisdom to go through that whole process and begin to stop and reflect on yourself properly and actually see really what you brought to the act. And as I understand from counselling, one of the things that good counsellors do is take you through a sufficient experience of your own pain and hurt that you can start to have the pain dealt with so that you can now pull the curtain back and look at yourself enough. What did I contribute, actually? I wasn't able to see it because I was so angry, defensive, but now I can start to, and I can go, you know what, I brought a lot to this, didn't I? That whole process takes a great deal of effort and the grace of God, may I say. Aaron didn't have it. He wasn't at that place. You know, brothers and sisters, he who claims to have no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in us. He who claims that before God I will be okay deceives himself or herself. And the truth is not in you. This passage is a warning. They had, when you come back to 1 Corinthians, come with me back to 1 Corinthians 10. Keep something there in Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10, the first five verses are really to say they had many of the same advantages we have. It's not that they had a much harder place and so fell like they fell. The whole point is to say there's a continuity between their experience of God and ours such that their failing and fall is evidence that you're vulnerable as well. That you're vulnerable as well. And so he says, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. His point to the Corinthians is that you have the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit of God, you have the great blessings of the work of Jesus on the cross for you, paying your debt, all of that is true, but you are only ever 24 hours away from falling away. And the more you're sure that it could not happen to you, the more in danger you are, because you won't have your defences up. You won't have your weapons at the ready to battle. You will be wide open for the sin of the world to come, for the flesh to rise up, for Satan and his schemes to attack. This passage in Exodus, they are only a few weeks having just heard the very voice of God commanding them to not do those things, and within a few days they did them. Do not imagine that you are immune. Now, I do need to say to those amongst us who have sensitive consciences something slightly different. So some of you do have very sensitive consciences. You're very aware of your own failings and you are constantly having them batter you and you feel crushed by the weight of them all the time. Some of you are like this. And I want to offer for you that there's a blessing to be had there. There's a blessing. I know it's painful. I know it's difficult. But the blessing that's found there is if you take that sensitivity and every morning you wake up and bring it to the Lord Jesus and say, praise God, I am saved by grace. Thank you. Every time you feel the rearing up of condemnation in your own head and heart, you flee to Christ. Praise God. You are in a very great place. You're blessed if you have a sensitive conscience. You might need to deal with some things that where your guilt is probably not appropriate, but many times it will be. Let it cause you to flee to Christ. And notice too in 1 Corinthians 10, the warning here is particularly related to idolatry, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Now, we don't have a great problem with physical idols, but Paul in Colossians tells us that idolatry is greed. Greed is idolatry. We have a great problem with greed. Materialism. Wanting more and more. Wanting to fix things up more and more, to have more stuff. Materialism is our idol. We are middle class, relatively affluent. We have all we actually need, but we want more and more. There is a great danger to take care of spiritually. Take heed to this warning. If you open yourself up, if you allow greed and covetousness to continue to dominate your life, and it will draw you away from the things of Christ. Leisure, ease, comfort will choke out the things of Christ. Take heed. Take the warning. We are prone to wander. You see, the warning that comes from these people all those centuries ago, but what also follows is a wonderful hope. Come back to Exodus. There's an extraordinary, astonishing, unique and wonderful hope that emerges from these passages. And it's there in 33 and 34. Let me take you through this. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 33, the people are grieved at the judgment of God, and particularly grieved that the Lord God, verse 3, may not go with them anymore, that he might just send an angel. Moses, and when the people heard this, they mourned and grieved. Moses pleads with God about this. We're told in verse 7, actually, that before the tabernacle was built, there used to be a tent where Moses would go and inquire of the Lord and meet with the Lord. And in that context, he pleads with the Lord, verse 12, to go with the people, to not just send an angel, but to come with us yourself personally, to dwell in the tabernacle and be with us. And verse 14, the Lord replies, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And Moses, so concerned about this, repeats the question, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us out from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with us? What will distinguish us? Verse 17, the Lord says, I will do everything you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. I will do everything God asks for you because I'm pleased with the Lord Jesus. and his merits cover us. That's what Moses operates here as the one. But then Moses, verse 18, pushes one step further and says, as a sense of assurance perhaps, he says, now show me your glory. As a token of our confidence that you'll be with us. Show me your glory. And verse 19, the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Show me your glory. And God says, I will cause my name to pass in front of you. The glory of God is not in his physical presence because he's spirit. The glory of God is in his character, his name. And so verse 21, the Lord puts him in a cleft in a rock. Have you heard the song, Cleft in a Rock? It's where this comes from. The Lord said, there is a place near here where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. Now, not literally with a hand, but until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll be able to see my back, but my face not be seen. God is powerful, great and glorious. You can't even see his face. And God in his kindness will cover and protect Moses in the cleft in the rock so that he can just see his back. And then you see it happening in verse chapter 34. You see it there, verse 6, where God passes in front of Moses. And when God passes in front of Moses, Moses doesn't see anything. He hears words because God relates by words. And when God passes in front, he proclaims, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God shows his glory to Moses. And what's the glory of God? That he is compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in love, and just, holy and righteous. He judges sin. He is both at the same time. These two attributes are true of God. It's not that one, you can choose one or the other. Both are 100% God. God is 100% both. Both are fully operating. God is all love and all justice. And it's a beautiful revelation of the glory of God. God is compassionate, but not only compassionate. God is just and holy and righteous, but not only holy and righteous. Both are true of God, which makes him glorious. Verse 8, Moses bows to the ground and worships. No coffee cup in hand. Now, we've had a warning, but here's the hope. And it's only hope anticipated. We need one more step. How is it only hope anticipated? Well, the two attributes of God, love, compassion, mercy, and justice, both fully operating, means there's a conundrum. Now, there is a lead, there's a foreground that one has to the other, which is interesting. When God passes his goodness in front of him in chapter 33, we only hear about his compassion, mercy, his love. But here in 34, when God's glory passes, he leads with his compassion, mercy and love, and the justice judgment follows. There's an order there. There's a foregrounding of God's love, compassion, and the number of sentences given over to compassion and love is much greater than the ones that are given, and the number of generations that experience. There's a foregrounding of one than the other, but the both are true. He is still just and fully just. He must punish sin. So how is that a hope for us who are sinners? Well, in the first instance, it's the tabernacle. His compassion means that he builds a tabernacle. His justice means he must punish sin, so there's a sacrifice offered. But his compassion means the sacrifice is in the place of the sinner. So the whole tabernacle speaks to the compassion and justice of God, but they're just the blood of bulls and goats. What use are they? And so, like last week, come to John 1, and we're almost there. Come to John 1. I want you to go there because it's a great verse to notice. Come to John 1. In the same way last week that we noticed that the God who is Word tabernacles or dwells tents amongst us, verse 14, he becomes flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. I want you to see the next sentence, verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, compassion, love, mercy, and justice. What John's saying is that the great glory of the experience of Moses when the name of God is proclaimed and you see the compassion, mercy and grace of God and the justice of God, the glory of God, when you see that in the Old Testament, you now have that God embodied amongst us in the person of Jesus, and we have beheld his glory because the Father, God, the God, Father, Son, Spirit, is present amongst us in the Son in his glory. And what do you expect to see in the glory of God when he comes amongst us? Grace, mercy, compassion, and justice, truth. And we beheld his glory, the one and only who's come from the Father. And the consequence of all of this is that God sends his Son as the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that all other sacrifices were just anticipating, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God the Father offers his Son to atone for sin. That is a sacrifice that is worthy of all sin, the infinite value of the Son who dies, so that God condemns sin in sinful man. He does punish sin and yet is able to forgive all who could not be forgiven under the law of Moses. He is just and the one who justifies the ungodly. And so there's hope. Because the compassion, goodness of love of God doesn't dismiss the need to judge, but rather he properly judges your sin and mine. He pays, makes sure your sin is paid for in himself on the cross. Justice is fully met. But he gives his Son out of love and compassion to fully meet his own justice so that all of us who paint the blood of Jesus over the doorposts of our life might ourselves receive mercy, grace, and forgiveness, unworthy though we are. Is that not an astonishing message? You see, there's a warning and there's a hope in this passage. The warning is that sin is serious. We are prone. Do not think you're bulletproof. Pay attention to the helps that you need to keep close to the things of Christ and walk with Christ. Public fellowship together is one of those pieces. Do not give up the gathering together of God's people. But the hope is real for sinners who are prone to wander. The hope is not in us. It's not in our efforts, our strength of our will, but in God, his grace, his compassion and mercy, who gives us a way to stand, who has given us the whole history of Israel, who has given us his Holy Spirit, who has given us his word, who has given us each other, who has given us all these things so that the blood of Christ might forever be real to us and encourage us to keep fleeing to Christ in our sin. Our hope is a real and solid one to huddle under the blood of Jesus, whose death is sufficient to cover all your sin. If you're very sensitive about your sin, every morning flee to Christ. Every hour flee to Christ. Give thanks. Look to him as a repentant sinner. You are safe and secure in the cleft in the rock. Let me finish with these beautiful words of a song. A little song I wrote this morning called Rock of Ages. Have you heard of Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be for sin the double cure, the blood that cleanses both my guilt before God and the power of sin in my life. It's the double cure. Not the labours of my hand can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I fly to the fountain, wash me, Saviour, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to realms unknown, see you on your judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Is that not moving? God has given us a cleft, his own son, who he gave up as a sacrifice that we might find life. And when we stand before the judgment throne, we can hide in Jesus and be safe. Praise God. We're going to praise him now in song. We're going to adore him in song. And so engage with it. However you do, whatever your cultural way of expressing it, be free. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be captured by the truth of what you have done for us in Christ, that we might take heed the warnings, but that we might find real, deep, secure comfort in the hope that you've established for us in Christ. And help us for all our days rejoice in these things, we pray. Amen.